Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
So today's Apocalyptic Literature Sunday. Woohoo! And if you know anything about apocalyptic literature, sometimes it takes place during dreams. And so I was awakened at 4:53 this morning in cold sweats because I had a dream that I couldn't print the bulletin. It is a nightmare, I know most of you have as well. And then I came in realizing as I was folding the bulletins that I printed on Thursday, they're upside down. And so maybe there was something to that dream. Does anybody really care? Probably not. That's fine, which I'm grateful for, actually, that you don't care if your bulletins are printed upside down or not. I want to begin just by reading the two texts, one from the first from Mark chapter 13, and then the second from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I want these to be in front of us because I kind of want them to be in the background in the things that I want to share in the beginning of our time together this morning. So this is the gospel text, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and many will be deceived. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is yet to come. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." And from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So the first thing I told the interpretive community on Monday night was that I was not looking forward to these texts, but this is one of the gifts of the lectionary, is that you're forced to preach on things that you wouldn't necessarily preach on if you had the choice. Our texts this morning are apocalyptic in nature. Apocalypse or apocalyptic simply means unveiling or a revealing. It's not by nature, does it have a destructive meaning to it, but it means rather unveiling or revealing something. But as I sat with these texts throughout the week then, I became excited for us to think about them together. And so part of that was because of the conversation we had in Interpretive Community Monday night. But also, just as I sat with the text in silence and prayer and paying attention to what's happening in the world around us, these texts give us some really, really good things to think about. Initially, though, I dreaded these texts because of my past association and experience with them. Anybody want to admit they read the Left Behind series? Yeah. Here's a confession. In college, when I was 19, this is so horrible. I don't know why I'm sharing this. This is not in my notes. I've been reading the Left Behind series, and I'm like, well, I'm going to need a four-wheel drive vehicle. Clearly, I'm going to have to escape to the mountains. And so I went and looked at the Chevy Blazer, in the car lot in Tennessee when I was in college. And as a good Pentecostal would, I laid hands on that thing and claimed it in the name of Jesus because I wanted to be prepared for the end time. I didn't get the blazer. Anyhow, maybe I'll leave that one story out the next service, but that's what you get. But it wasn't just the Left Behind series. In seminary, our class on the book of Revelation, we had to pick or choose or align ourselves with one of the views of the end times that we would hold to or ascribe to. That was my experience. I don't normally mention people's names, but in from interpretive community, but this is might be helpful. Julia Fisher was a part of our interpretive community on Monday night. She's older and has more experience, life experience than us. And one of the things that she shared in terms of her sense of the end times and apocalyptic things and those kinds of things was when Israel achieved statehood and all the things that came along with that, all the end times interpretations that came, that kicked anxiety and fear into high gear. And so Julie and I were lamenting about our experiences with it. And then there was another person who absolutely loved apocalyptic literature because of a class that she was able to take in college that helped her to frame it and understand it in a new way. So that we had all these different kinds of experiences going into our conversation on Monday night. I want to just pause here for one moment to give a bit of pastoral encouragement to some of us. I know there's probably, within this space and within our church, there's numbers of us who kind of have this, if we mention the Left Behind series, or if we mention like the things that have been given to us over time that we no longer ascribe to or agree with, we have this jaded sense of the Christianity that we feel that we've moved away from. Like me, you might have responded to the idea of apocalypse or whatever in a negative way just because of how you were brought up with it, how it was used, and those kinds of things. But let me encourage you, and I want to encourage this in us, to nurture as a church family. There is a time to move away from something. There's a time to move away from something. There is a time to deconstruct, which, by the way, does not mean blowing the whole thing up. Right? Deconstruction is simply the examination of what you've been given and wrestling with those things. But deconstruction is never the end unto itself. Moving away from something is never the end in and of itself. I don't think a healthy faith is defined by what we don't believe anymore. There may be a time for that, but there's also a time to move on from that and dig deeply into the reality of God, what we're holding firmly to, rather than just being defined by what we move away from. So I hope you all know this. This is certainly a safe place to wrestle with faith, but I also hope, friends, that this church family is a place where a substantive faith can be built too. That's my pastoral care moment over. Now, let's talk about a sense of time. Our sense of time shapes how we read apocalyptic literature. Here are some ways we talk about time and the impact that it has on how we understand the reading of such things. So in the West, we think of time linearly. We think of it, you know, marking just the years kind of marching on, moving from the past to the to the present to the future and those sorts of things. Within that linear understanding of time, Leah, you can put up the first slide there. There's two main narratives that at least I'll give you this morning. Ways of thinking of time in a linear way. The first is what I'll call the narrative of progress. This is the narrative where things are getting better and better. Or we might say, or you might have heard, like the best days are yet to come. The best days are lying ahead of us. This is the narrative that places a great deal of faith in humanity. This has grown since the Age of Enlightenment, so the mid-1500s or so, and continues in our secularist age where we view our lives. Secularism denies kind of the reality of anything that is beyond ourselves, denies the reality of God, and defines reality by our own experience. what is here and what is now, unjoined to any sense of history or anything greater. It's very disconnected. This shows up in the church whenever we hear messages or suggestions that humanity will eventually get it and then help usher in God's kingdom. That's the narrative of progress. I recently heard somebody talking about the potential of the church and humanity to usher in the kingdom of God, and I turned to the person next to me and I said, I think they're greatly overestimating humanity. That would be one of the things I would have to say about the progress narrative. Second one is the destruction narrative. This is the narrative that says things are getting worse and worse and worse, and destruction is what lies ahead of us. What this narrative has in common with the progress narrative is that it places a lot of trust in humanity, but the destruction narrative typically places the trust in a particular human savior. Okay, so it's not just humanity in general, but we're placing our trust in this particular person to save us. The destruction narrative in the church context shows up in language like the end times. We're living in the end times, which usually means that, or is understood in terms of apocalypse in a destructive way. So people understand apocalyptic language then as the destruction of the earth. A brief time out there, there is no such thing in the Bible as the destruction of the earth. It's the renewal of the earth that the Bible talks about. So when I hear the destruction narrative, I think that adherents have greatly underestimated God. And so the progress narrative overestimates humanity, the destruction narrative underestimates God. There's another way, though, to tell time, another way to think about how the world works and discern what's going on, and this is a circular understanding of time. This would come more from Eastern traditions, the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is also where we get our sense of the church calendar and the church year, but it is also apocalyptic in nature because it understands things not only in a linear sense that these things happen historically, but as we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, like the stories that we're living out and that are going on in the world around us are not new stories. They're repeats kind of the old. And so a couple of weeks ago, last week, I think, you know, I described the state of things. And then it was 874 BC that we were describing when it really could be read as today. And so there's this understanding that time repeats itself. And we see this in the scriptures that are given to us this morning. Daniel takes place during the time of the reign of Babylon, who ruled in the region from the 7th century until around 540 BC when they fell to the Persians. Judah, the southern kingdom, was the last one. The northern kingdom fell in 722 BC. Southern kingdom of Judah, the smaller of the two kingdoms of Israel, fell to Babylon in 586 BC. And so Babylon was both historic. There's a timestamp. 586 BC was when Judah fell to them. They reigned for a certain number of centuries. They were both historic, but it's also figurative. Babylon is also figurative. Revelation uses the language of Babylon, not because Babylon was an actual empire again, but John uses it to describe the Roman Empire because the characteristics of the Roman Empire match the characteristics of Babylon. So Babylon was both historic, and it pointed to something beyond history to describe the nations that would follow it by inhabiting their characteristics. And so in our day, in our age, there are plenty of nations that inhabit that same kind of characteristic as Babylon too. So Daniel's both. It contains historical and narrative ways of writing. We see that in the first part of the book. And then the second half is apocalyptic in nature. It's describing the present time of what's happening in Judah, and telling then of times to come, which commentators say span a period of about 450 to 500 years. And so they're historic in the sense that it happens during the time of Daniel, but also after Daniel. His words describe his time and a time to come. And that same Babylon that occupies Judah and Daniel's time will be a nation that is to come, that is described as Rome in Jesus' time and can be described as nations in other times too. And so these words are not operating in a linear way. They're not only operating in a linear way, they're also operating in a cyclical way. The words of Jesus are similar. They're apocalyptic words. They're revealing words and unveiling. They're bringing understanding. They are spoken with the disciples in the temple, and then they are fulfilled in a few decades later, when during the Roman and Jewish war, when the temple was eventually destroyed and never to be rebuilt. And so it's really interesting and kind of cool how the text is used, because Jesus speaks this probably around 32, 33 AD or so. The Roman Jewish war fall happens between 70 and 72, and Mark is written around that time too. And so one of the commentators points out something really interesting. It's not only that Mark is communicating this is something that happened in the life of Jesus, but he's also using it at a time when the Jewish Christians are being drawn into this Roman and Jewish war. And he's using it as a way to help them to remember, Jesus said this 30, 40 years ago. Don't do this. Remain faithful to Jesus. Don't get sucked into the trap. Don't get sucked into this war with Babylon. And so you can see how these things continue to speak and continue to move. Jesus uses apocalyptic language, verse 7 and following. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. Now, if you think about time only in a linear way, and this is how much of theology in the West has been discussed or talked about, it's in a very linear fashion, then you're going to look for these signs and try to put times and stamps and dates on them. But these catastrophic events have been known to every generation, I would say, throughout human history. They're cyclical. If they don't happen in every generation, it's not many generations between in which they happen again, where there's wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation, earthquakes and famines and all these kinds of things. Apocalypse, again, means unveiling or a revealing. And so what Jesus is trying to do is to get his disciples to understand the essence of how to live and how to be and how to view and understand the times in which they live. And this is what apocalyptic literature is. It's helping us to understand the times in which we live, but then even more importantly, helping us to understand how to live in such times. Okay, the emphasis in apocalyptic literature is how to live in the times. How to live in the times. Jesus, if you remember from last week, and because these passages come one right after the other, last week they're in the temple, and Jesus is looking at the widow giving her two coins, and he's saying, look at that. And then there's a 30-minute walk that they take outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and then a disciple looks down at this impressive thing that Herod the Great had built. Absolutely, it was more impressive than Solomon's temple in the Old Testament. And he's saying, look at that. That's amazing. And so you have this contrast, right, between what Jesus is paying attention to and what the disciples are paying attention to. And Jesus is trying to draw their attention to that which is important. Not to be stunned by what looks powerful, what looks majestic, after getting through with a teachable moment with his disciples, trying to say, that woman, that is powerful, that's majestic. These things eventually are going to fall. So the worst thing we do with apocalyptic literature, I think, is try to put times and dates and stamps and people or personas to things. If we look at the cycle of human history, we probably could have done this, and I'm sure that there's been people who have done this 1,000 times over by now, but I think such things are kind of a waste of time. Me personally, I think they're a waste of time. Instead, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all of that, the words of Scripture, the words of Daniel, the words of Jesus are trying to get at telling us how to live. How to live. So how do we live? I want to pull out three ways from our text this morning. From Daniel 12, verse 3, those who are wise, wisdom is one of those things, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness, that's the second thing, like the stars forever and ever. How do we live? We live wisely, we live righteously. But what do these words even mean? Let's start with righteously. I'm going to use Eugene Peterson's words and language and ways to think about these things, and it's certainly not the only way to think about them, but I think it's a helpful one. So first, righteousness, or righteous. Eugene Peterson says, the biblical word righteous never refers to what we are in and of ourselves, no matter how good, how successful, how informed, but only to who we are in relationship with God. Righteous is a relational word, and the primary relation is with God. And so, like I said before, we live in the secularist age, and secularism at its core, one of the things is a denial of God, a denial of a cosmic other. And this is the age in which we live, humanity defining its own reality, determining for ourselves what is right and wrong. Secularists in our cultural kind of milieu live autonomously as if there is no God. And friends, if we're not careful too, we can come to this place in this space week in and week out and also leave and live life as if there is no God. But God calls God's people to righteousness. We're not righteous in and of ourselves because we don't know how to be. Without an other to put ourselves against and to enter into, without that other, without God, we don't know how to become righteous in and of ourselves. And so when Peterson says that righteousness is first a relational word, it's who we are in relationship to God. There is no sense of being righteous. There's no way for us to know how to live in these times except for relating and being in relationship to God. And so righteousness is that connected word, that relational word that connects us to God. Let's think about wisdom, but before that, foolishness, because Peterson contrasts the two. The fool, he says, is the person who doesn't know what's going on in the cosmos. In the case of the secularist, there is no cosmos. But he's not a person who is ignorant and searching, not a person who is lost and looking. The fool doesn't know that he doesn't know what's going on. Let me just say that again. The fool doesn't know that he doesn't know what's going on, and he, in fact, thinks he knows it all. Here's how Peterson then describes wisdom. The opposite of foolish in the Scripture is wise. Wise refers to skill in living. It does not mean primarily the person knows the right answers to things, but one who has developed the right responses or relationships to persons, to God. And in essence, this is what spiritual formation is, or the formation of our inner life and our Christ-likeness. We live as ones who respond to God. Dallas Willard says time and time again that we want to become the kinds of persons who naturally respond in the way that Jesus would respond. That is wise living. That is righteous living. That is the kind of presence in the world that God desires of God's people. That as these cycles continue to go, as Babylon's continue to rise and fall and the suffering continues to happen and all these kinds of things, God's people live wisely and righteously. They live in relationship. They live in relationship to God, and that as they live in relationship to God, the Holy Spirit works within us to develop the right responses so that It's not like an automatic thing, but so that our natural dispositions move from this human-centered sort of disposition, this human-centered response and reaction, to one that is Christ-centered, Christ-like, and motivated by the Spirit. And so we're responding then out of residing in God, out of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, not simply reacting to the reptilian parts of our brain as we live in this world. And wisdom takes time. Wisdom takes time. It takes time to develop. Those right responses, those Christ-like responses, I mean, nobody bats 1,000, so let's just get that out of the way. You know, and it's not meant to be a note of condemnation when you don't. It's meant to be a time of teaching, where you learn something about yourself. When, in some ways, that's an apocalyptic unveiling too, when you don't respond the way that you think you ought to, or you should, or you want to. It's an apocalyptic unveiling, maybe, of the Holy Spirit helping you see what is really going on in you, where you are disconnected from God, where you need to reconnect to God, where God wants to reconnect with you. And so wisdom takes time. And it ties into this third way given to us by Jesus of not being alarmed. And so we live wisely, we live righteously, and we live by not being alarmed. This does not mean passive. This does not mean we don't care about what's going on in the world. It doesn't mean that we do not engage. That's not what I'm saying whatsoever. But it means the sense, the presence that we have, the posture towards the world is not one of alarm, not one of anxiety, not one of panic. The Greek word for alarmed here means troubled or fearful. And so listen to what Jesus says to us here. As we live our lives primarily in relationship with God, there is a way, friends, there is a way of living in the midst of suffering and uncertainty that is untroubled and unafraid. Yay. There is a way of living in the midst of trouble and uncertainty that is untroubled and unafraid. I'm not really good at memorizing quotes. It takes me like a long time, but this one has stuck with me, and I don't even know who to attribute it to. But I remember coming across, it's probably been 25 years. But here's the thought. Fear God, and you will fear nothing else. Fear anything else, and you will fear everything. Fear God, and you will fear nothing else. Fear anything else, and you will fear everything. Jesus ends the apocalyptic teaching with this. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. In other words, something is being born. All of these things that precede it feels like destruction, feels like death, but Jesus is saying, nope, that's not the last word here. Something is being born. The Bible gives the imagery of what is being born. That's the new heavens and the new earth. This isn't the message that we get from the destruction narrative. In that narrative, we see images of the earth and creation being destroyed, not reborn. And it's not the message that we get from the progress narrative either, as if humanity is going to break into God's kingdom, somehow ushering that in. It's like somehow we think that we're going to break through into heaven, or the kingdom of heaven. And when we hear this, it's the first of birth pains. We think we're giving, or I guess one of the ways we could hear it is that we're giving birth to something, that we're breaking through into something. We hear the birth pangs thing and we think that earth is going to somehow give birth to heaven. I don't think so. Two things that Jesus is clear on. One is he will return. Jesus will return. And the second is, nobody knows when. Nobody knows when. I think it's not earth that's pregnant that's going to give birth to heaven. I think it's heaven here that's pregnant that is going to give birth to a renewed earth. I think it's heaven that's pregnant. I think God is birthing something new. Our narrative, our story, births the same old thing over and over and over and over again. But not God. God is birthing something new. And this is what we're waiting for. This new heavens being birthed in the midst of this earth, renewing it. And this is what we wait for, not being troubled, not being fearful, not being alarmed, but we wait for it in wisdom and righteousness. We live this and we seek this together as the body of Christ, here and across the globe, not only in our local context, but everywhere. We lean into the Christian story that shapes our lives. And Lee, if you want to put that last little image up there. This is one of the reasons why I love the Christian year. It helps me move throughout all of these different human experiences that I have, but they orient me to the story of the scriptures that is centered on Christ. This Christian story shapes our lives. Advent speaks to our longings. Christmas speaks to this beautiful truth that God dwells with us and among us. Christmastide afterwards helps us to understand how God is present on earth through the ministry of Jesus. Lent invites us into this place of repentance. Easter into resurrection and renewal. Pentecost into receiving the Holy Spirit, joining in the very life of God. And then we move into, and this is our last Sunday together before the season of Advent, into this season, long stretch of ordinary time where we're tasked with living righteously and wisely the story of God in Christ Jesus. And we do this over and over and over and over again. 5 years from now, you'll be in this same week. We might even be talking about the same scriptures, but you're going to be in a different place. We're never the same. God is always in interaction with us. I would encourage you, if you think about where you were 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 1 year ago, you're in a different place. And God is still working in your life. Hopefully making you more and more righteous, giving you more and more wisdom, helping you be present in this world in a way that is non-anxious and unafraid and untroubled. The world is always going to be troubled. That is true. And alongside of that is this invitation from God. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to stay on the hamster wheel of the crazy. You can live in the midst of this world in a different way, unafraid and untroubled. But it's not because of you. It's because of your attachment to God. And so, friends, may you be attached in such a way, open in such a way, that you might be righteous, not because of who you are in and of yourselves, but because of your connection, your relationship to God and God with you. And as we do these things, friends, this is where we shine like stars in this world. We bring brightness and light. Stars are places of direction for Near Eastern peoples. We give people another way of navigating this world. And this is what we're tasked with and invited into. And we get to do it together. Amen. I want to invite us just into a time of silence. Just being attentive again in this space to anything that God might have to offer you this morning. So may this be a posture just of reception in these moments, open to receive from God. Now let us join in the prayers of the people. Again, our refrain together is, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.